1 Corinthians chapter 13, well-known chapter in the New Testament. We'll commence reading that chapter in verse 1. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fall. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Amen. The Lord bless that public reading from His Word for His name's sake. As a young child, long before learning that Sunday was the Lord's Day, that it was a special day from all the rest, that our activities on the Lord's Day were to be different than our activities on the other 6 days of the week, we would come home from church and watch our little black and white television, a program that was called, I think, if my memory serves me correctly, and I can't trust my memory anymore, Expect a Miracle. Came on just after church service around 12:30 in the afternoon. What I remember is an auditorium that was filled with people, and people who were sick with various physical ailments, being healed through a man who placed his hands upon their head and said, "Be healed." And supposedly they were healed. I don't know how many times I watched that program on a Sunday afternoon, because that's all that was on when Dad turned that TV on the Sunday afternoon in our home. But I got to know the name and the face of Oral Roberts very well. That would have been back in the early 60s. My question to you this morning, and the question I want to spend the next summer months, I got no questions about conundrums in the Scripture from anybody here, so I guess you all know your Bibles very thoroughly. We're not going to go down that route. What I want to spend the summer months in trying to answer is this. Was all of that real? Did it really happen? Did Oral Roberts actually have the power to heal those people that were lame, that had some terminal illness? Many years later, I was then married with three children at that point in time, about ready to leave for the Theological Hall. I lived up in Pennsylvania. I was given a tape by a co-worker of a charismatic preacher who, at the end of his sermon, began to call upon the entire congregation to speak in tongues. And he himself began to speak very fluently in tongues. It was something to listen to. Again, I ask the question, was all of that genuine? Did that Pentecostal preacher actually speak in tongues like Peter and the other apostles? in the early church. In his book entitled The Sovereign Spirit, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this statement. I got it up here. Good. The Christian church today is failing, and failing lamentably. It is not enough even to be orthodox. You must, of course, be orthodox, otherwise you have not got a message. People are not going to listen to our speculation. They can speculate themselves. People want a word of authority. We need authority, and we need authentication. This is why I believe we are in urgent need of some manifestation, some demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. The charismatic movement, or what's now known as the third wave, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. The charismatic movement claims to be the chief channel through this manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in our day. The thing that Lloyd-Jones was saying that we need to see, they are saying, here it is, we have it, the Holy Ghost is being poured out upon us. Charismatics maintain that the gifts of speaking in tongues and healing and receiving visions and working miracles, casting out demons and prophesying, they've all come back in our day. They insist that the great sign miracles, as they're known as in the New Testament, the great sign miracles are being experienced once again. And it is obvious that many in the professing church are in complete agreement with that claim, because you will find the charismatic influence, which has grown in the last 40 years in leaps and bounds, in everything from the Church of Rome to Margaret Reformed Presbyterian churches. Reformed Presbyterian churches who claim they want to maintain Reformed Presbyterian theology and yet certainly be open to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the sign gifts. The question that we want to answer from Scripture is simply this. Are these gifts, quote unquote, that are being exercised today, the same supernatural gifts that were being exercised in the early church? Or another way of putting it is this. Have the sign gifts ceased to operate within the church? Have the sign gifts ceased to operate within the church? That question is a very big one. And it's one that demands the asking of many other questions to which we must get answers from the Bible. But before launching into the gifts themselves, what they were all about and what they are today, I think it will help us if we have something of an understanding of the historical setting of our study. That takes us back to the early origins of the charismatic movement. We should begin, I guess, by coming to terms with understanding that phrase, the charismatic movement. Technically speaking, the charismatic movement could be called more properly Neo-Pentecostalism or the New Pentecostalism. But the fact that the charismatic movement has its roots in Pentecostalism means that we have to look at the roots of Pentecostalism. And since Pentecostalism began primarily among the American what's called holiness movement, it would be difficult to understand how it all ties together with some basic knowledge of the setting in which it was born, the holiness movement. You know, it's always helpful to get to the root of the matter. If we're going to understand, a historian would know that. You get to the root of the matter to understand why we are where we are today in this whole phenomenon. Perhaps the most important immediate precursor to Pentecostalism was the holiness movement, which issued from the heart of Methodism in the 19th century. Although the Pentecostal movement had its beginnings in the U.S., it owed much of its basic theology, there's the point now, it owed much of its basic theology to Margaret the British, Sorry, it's just the facts of the matter. At least three of these movements played a part in its formation. The British perfectionistic and, for lack of a better term, charismatic movements that took place in England. Those three are the Methodist Holiness Movement in England, the Catholic Apostolic Movement of Edward Irving, and thirdly, the Keswick Higher Life Movement. Those three movements were the birthing place, you might say, of what's finally come full swing today to the third wave of the charismatic movement. First, let's break them down, the Methodist Holiness Movement. From John Wesley, the Pentecostals inherited the idea of a post-conversion, a subsequent crisis experience, variously called entire sanctification, or perfect love, or Christian perfectionism, or heart purity. In other words, John Wesley taught that it was possible to be entirely sanctified this side of heaven. That you could know perfection, it's called perfect love. You could know a state of being without sin this side of heaven. He himself never claimed to have had that, but he believed that it was possible to obtain in this life. It was, I should mention the account if you want to do some reading on that. It was Wesley who put forward that whole idea in a very influential tract called A Plain Account of Christian Perfectionism in 1766. You can still buy that. You can go online and read it for that matter if you have the ability to go online. A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. It was Wesley's colleague, a man by the name of John Fletcher, who first called this post-conversion spiritual experience a baptism in the Holy Spirit. An experience which brought spiritual power to the recipient, and it also brought inner cleansing. That's the whole idea about holiness and being purified. It was from Wesley's theology that the Holiness Movement developed the idea of a second blessing. Let me put some pictures up here for you. I'll come back to the sheet in a minute. How are they turning out? Oh, not too bad. That long-haired hippie on the left-hand corner is Edward Irving. In and around the 1830s in England, Edward Irving and his friends in London suggested the possibility of the restoration of the charismata, the charismatic gifts, the sign miracles to the modern church. Irving was a Presbyterian minister in London who led the first attempt at a charismatic renewal in Regent Square Presbyterian Church in 1831. Now, although it was claimed that tongues and prophecies were experienced in that church, Irving was not successful in his quest. What he said was the restoration of New Testament Christianity. If you want to read the book Banner of Truth put out by Arnold Dallimore, entitled Edward Irving, the Forerunner of the Charismatic Movement, that's a very good book, easily readable. And as an eye-opener as to what was going on, you would think you're looking at America in our present day with what was going on in London under the leadership of Edward Irving. In the end, his church, what was called the Catholic Apostolic Church, attempted to restore what they called the fivefold ministries of the New Testament. That is, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in addition to the sign gifts. Now, I only bring him up because it's part of the whole picture for what's come in America. His movement failed in England, but Irving did succeed in something. He succeeded in pointing to the glossolalia, that is the tongue speaking, as the, quote, standing sign, unquote, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was a major facet in the future theology of the Pentecostals in America. The third movement was the Keswick Movement. The Keswick Movement had its beginnings in England about 1870. that grew out of an interest in a higher spiritual life. They called it the Higher Life Movement, that had been stimulated in Britain by the Plymouth Brethren, by the evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey when they came to England and London with those great evangelistic meetings, and by the writings of such teachers, American teachers, as Walter Marshall, who wrote The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, W.E. Boardman, you've heard of Boardman Press, The Higher Christian Life, he wrote, Robert Purcell Smith, Holiness Through Faith, and Hannah Whitehall Smith, The Record of a Happy Life. The Higher Life Conferences in England by the Smiths did much for setting the tone, for setting up the pattern for the Keswick movement. Their interest and their emphasis on this higher life arose as a result of their own pursuit of wanting something more than they had experienced in the Christian life, in their own Christian lives. You've had that feeling. Isn't there something more than this? Isn't there something more than I'm experiencing? And they were dead in earnest about finding what that something more was. Here's a lengthy quote from Purcell Smith's wife. Not actually from her, but from one who was writing about her life. When she was in this struggle for what she would call a victorious Christian life, which is typical of the search made by these early leaders. Mrs. Purcell Smith says that she knew herself to be a child of God, but was unable to act like one. Ever felt like that? She knew that she was the child of God, unable to act like one, and this made her wonder whether she had not missed something which would have given her victory. She determined to find out, if possible, what that something was. Older Christians whom she questioned about it all told her the same thing. She had not missed anything. A life of sinning and repenting was inevitable because of the weakness of the flesh and was all she could ever hope for. She continually cried out with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yet the fact stared her in the face that Paul had not only asked that question, but answered it and said triumphantly, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In her discouragement, she began to be afraid that she would lose every bit of religion she possessed. She and her husband, she says, had learned thoroughly the blessed truth of justification by faith and rejoiced in it with great joy. But here we had stopped. The equally blessed twin truth of sanctification by faith had not yet been revealed to us. This new revelation came to Mrs. Purcell Smith about 1867 through a young Baptist theological student who was living in her home as a tutor and a Methodist dressmaker who lived in the little New Jersey village of Millville to which they had removed. From the tutor she learned that the way of victory was by faith, and from the dressmaker that there was an experience called the second blessing which brought one into a place of victory. Note that term, second blessing. That brought one into a place of victory. So they went to England, had conferences, and was very influential in that. The higher life stressed by the Keswick movement was this post-conversion experience. Indeed, an entire hymnology was produced which focused on the upper room experience. And revolutionary, old-time Pentecostal power for those who would tarry at the altars. Practically all the hymns of the early Pentecostal movement were produced by holiness writers celebrating the second blessing as both cleansing from sin and an endowment with power. Let me hasten to say, however, that many who strongly believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit to impart power for service did not agree with their conclusions. It's falling everywhere. That guy in the left-hand corner who looks so stern, you know who he is? Anybody? That's R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey. And most of the supporters of the Keswick movement rejected the view of the Pentecostalists, which held that the supernatural gifts of the apostolic church had been restored. They especially rejected the Pentecostalists' insistence on speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. All right? Nevertheless, there was a sympathetic and tolerant attitude from the American leaders of Orthodoxy toward this up-and-coming Pentecostalism. Perhaps the classic example of that attitude, of that spirit, is quoted by this man right here. That's A.B. Simpson, a leader in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. He said, I have a quote here. Put that one aside. Ah, we do have it. We believe the scriptural teaching to be that the gift of tongues is one of the gifts of the Spirit, and that it may be present in the normal Christian assembly as a sovereign bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon such as He wills. We do not believe that there is any scriptural evidence for the teaching that speaking in tongues is the sign of having been filled with the Holy Spirit, nor do we believe that it is the plan of God that all Christians should possess the gift of tongues. This gift is one of the many gifts and is given to some for the benefit of all. The attitude toward the gift of tongues held by pastor and people should be, seek not, forbid not. Now, that was the classic example of the attitude in American leaders, Orthodox leaders, of the toleration of this idea of the tongues being restored, the charismata being brought back again to the church. Simpson himself, nor his movement at that time, were marked by tongues speaking, but certain individuals within the CMA did seek to recover that gift of tongues. What did happen was that the Pentecostalists took advantage of the forbid not, but they ignored the seek not part of that attitude. Toward the end of the 19th century, American Methodism experienced a major change via a crusade that originated in New York, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania, following the Civil War, or the war between the states, as they like to say in this part of the world. It began in Vineland, New Jersey in 1867 at what was called the National Holiness Camp Meeting Association. This holiness movement drew crowds to its camp meetings, with some services having over 20,000 people in attendance. Thousands who attended these meetings claimed to have received the second blessing of entire sanctification in these meetings. There was a lot of perfect people walking around after attending these meetings. From 1867 to 1880, the holiness movement began increasing its force within the Methodist churches as well as other denominations. During this period, many advocates of the holiness movement felt that this movement was going to be God's answer to reviving the deadness that seemed to be so apparent in the churches and bring new life to Christianity all throughout the world. Things really began to heat up now at the turn of the century. What is recognized as the official beginning? I'm missing a Back to here again. The official beginning of the Pentecostal movement here in the States took place in the fall of the year of 1900 at a Bible college, which is right here, Bethel Bible School. In the fall of that year, its founder, Charles F. Parham, and that's this guy right here, Charles F. Parham asked the student body a question. He wanted the student body to research and find out the answer to this question: what is the Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's what he set before them. What is the Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That is a very important question being raised just now in light of the history you've just gotten. What is the sign, the evidence that you've been baptized with the Holy Ghost? Their answer after their research was unanimous: speaking in tongues. That's how you will know that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. From that point onward, the students and the influence of Parham began to rapidly affect the world. Actually, there was a student of his by the name of Agnes Osman claimed to have spoken in tongues January the 1st, 1901. While she certainly was not the first person in the U.S. in modern times to speak in tongues, quote unquote, she was the first person to have such an experience as a result of seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the expectation of speaking in tongues. From that point onward, the Pentecostals began to teach that the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit was the tongues experience. And that is why Osmond's, that girl's experience, has been referred to as the beginning of the modern day charismatic movement. It was Parham who popularized, first introduced by Edward Irving and now widely accepted by Pentecostals, that the initial evidence of the baptism of the Spirit was speaking in tongues. He also taught that tongues was a supernatural gift of human languages, interestingly enough, for the purpose of world evangelization. And so he taught the missionaries didn't need to go to language school, that God would give them the ability to go wherever they had to go and speak that language all over the world. Armed with this new theology, Parham founded a church movement which he called the Apostolic Faith. The picture of the actual Apostolic Faith Church. And Parham began a whirlwind tour, you might say, of the American Midwest to promote his new, exciting experience. Parham went on to claim that the further evidence of the baptism... Now, I want you to appreciate people... like the Smiths, wanting something more, feeling there's a deadness in their life. Yes, we're saved, but isn't there more to it than this? And someone comes along and says, yes, there is, and here's what it is. Why that would so readily be accepted, jumped onto, latched onto, and followed, and in an explosive way. He went on to claim that the further evidence of the baptism of the Spirit was the restoration of the New Testament charismata to the church, particularly the gift of supernatural healing. This claim was developed to teach another widely held Pentecostalist doctrine, namely that there is physical healing in the atonement. There's physical healing in the atonement. Hence, you know why, if you are a charismatic and you are sick, what's wrong? You got sin in your life. That's the problem. That's their teaching, plain and simple. There's sin. Matter of fact, if you die right with God, you'll just go in your bed and go to sleep and your heart will stop and it'll be very pleasant and no pain involved. Because if you didn't, there's sin. And there's unbelief, and unbelief is sin. You see. By this claim, Parham and those who have followed him hold not merely that Christ's atonement has purchased eternal glorification for the believer's body, which comes at the return of Christ, but that Christ's atonement purchased for every Christian deliverance from every bodily sickness. Now, it was not until 1906, however, that Pentecostalism achieved worldwide attention through the Azusa Street Revival. in Los Angeles, led by a black teacher from Texas, this gentleman right here, by the name of William Joseph Seymour. He had learned about this tongues experience, this tongues attested baptism of the Spirit, while in a Bible school that Parham conducted in Houston, Texas. He actually went in his tours, of course. These two bottom ones here, this is in Bryan Hall meeting in Houston, Texas, July 6th to August 10th, 1905. That's Parham right there. And then Brunner Tabernacle, Houston, Texas, 1906 as well. Parham is in this group where they had these meetings and this teaching on all of this. And it's at this time here in Texas that this guy right here heard about this baptism of the Holy Spirit that was evidenced by speaking in tongues. He was, the gentleman there was a pastor in a black holiness church in Los Angeles, and he opened the historic meeting in April 1906 in what was a formal African Methodist Episcopal church at 312 Azusa Street in downtown Los Angeles. For over 3 years, the Azusa Street Apostolic Faith Mission, it was called, conducted 3 services a day, 7 days a week, with thousands upon thousands of people claiming to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that would have meant they spoke in tongues as a result of that. Word of that revival spread throughout the Apostolic Faith, which was the paper that Seymour sent free of charge to some 50,000 subscribers. And from the Azusa Street so-called revival, Pentecostalism spread rapidly around the world and began its advance toward becoming a major force in Christendom. The first wave of, we might call them, that's the place where they meant, that bottom picture there. The first wave of the Azusa pilgrims, or the Azusa missionaries, if you will, journeyed throughout the United States, spreading their Pentecostal fire, primarily in holiness churches and missions, and in the old-fashioned camp meetings. For some time, it was thought that it was necessary to journey to California to receive this blessing. Much like you had to go to Rome, you know, in Reformation times and climb the steps to earn some kind of merit with God. But however, people began to receive the tongues experience wherever they lived. They found out you don't have to go to California to get this experience at all. You can have it right here in your backyard, your own home. American Pentecostal pioneers who received tongues at Azusa Street went back to their homes, and of course the movement spread among their own people. One such Azusa pilgrim was William H. Durham of Chicago. After receiving his tongues experience at Azusa Street in 1907, he returned to Chicago, where he led thousands of Midwestern Americans and Canadians in the Pentecostal movement. His finished work, I put that in quotes, Theology of Gradual Progressive Sanctification, which he announced in 1910, led to the formation of the Assemblies of God in 1914. In time, the Assemblies of God Church was destined to become the largest Pentecostal denomination in the world, claiming, these are the stats for 1993 at least, over 2 million members in the U.S. and some 25 million adherents in 150 nations of the world. The final phase was the penetration of Pentecostalism into the mainline denominations, both Protestant and Catholic churches, as charismatic renewal. These movements, with their aim of renewing and reviving the historic churches. These included the Protestant Neo-Pentecostal movement, also known as the Charismatic movement, which began in April of 1960 in Van Nuys, California, when a man by the name of Dennis Bennett, who was the rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church, announced to his congregation that he had received the gift of tongues. He was dismissed, but that didn't change the fact any, and it began to spread. This was an Episcopalian church, the rector saying, I've received the gift. This took The Pentecostal movement, as you can understand, in a whole new mainline denominational direction. And then mainline denominations began to practice Pentecostal doctrine and practice. Within a decade, this movement had spread to all 150 major Protestant denominations of the world, reaching a total of 55 million people by 1990. The Catholic Charismatic Renewal movement had its beginnings in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in 1967 among students and faculty of Duquesne University. In the 40 years since its inception, the Catholic Charismatic movement has influenced over 80 million Catholics in over 120 nations. So the stats say, many believe that the Charismatic movement reached its apex via the Kansas City Conference that took place in July 1977. Its theme was the Charismatic Renewal in the Christian Churches. Over 50,000 people were in attendance at that conference, and it turned out to be, don't be surprised at this, a very ecumenical service. It was for the Catholics, but it turned out to be a very ecumenical service. The Protestants found common ground with the Catholics. Something that had not been able to be breached before, they now found common ground through this charismatic's tongue-speaking experience. Added to this is the newest category, which is called the third wave of the Spirit, which originated at Fuller Theological Seminary in 1981 in the classroom ministry of one John Wimber. Third wave because first wave was the Pentecostal movement, the second wave was the charismatic movement. They thought it was about to die out, and then along comes the third wave of the Spirit. And that's why it's called the third wave. These consisted of mainline evangelicals who moved in signs and wonders, but who didn't like to have the labels Pentecostal or charismatic. Working with Wimber has been Peter Wagner, no relation to your pastor, and a man called Chuck Kraft. Sit back and listen. This is Peter Wagner talking about this third wave. Just when things seemed to be settling down, the charismatic renewal, the second wave, came on the scene in the early 1960s. Many Pentecostals regretted this because, for one thing, they did not know how to relate to Lutherans and Episcopalians who spoke in tongues as well as drank beer. And for another, they could not understand how God could baptize Roman Catholics in the Holy Spirit. To complicate matters more, the charismatics began giving signs and wonders and slaying in the Spirit the high profile that Pentecostals once did. This upset traditional Christians so much that many church splits occurred through the 1960s and 1970s. Partly because of the church splits, the boundaries between those who practiced signs and wonders and traditional evangelicals remained distinct enough to tolerate until John Wimber came along. John, who worked with me at the Fuller Evangelistic Association, had no background in either the Pentecostal or charismatic movements. He did not have a radical experience of, quote, the baptism. He just started a local church and felt led to take literally the kind of ministry he read about in the Gospels and Acts. The fact that those in that and what later became the Anaheim Vineyard prayed for the sick did not particularly threaten traditional evangelicals. What really upset many of them was that some were being healed by the direct power of God. In 1982, John began teaching MC 510, Signs, Wonders, and Church Growth, at Fuller Theological Seminary, an institution regarded by some as representative of the very inner circle of traditional evangelicalism. Again, controversy was sparked not so much by John's teaching, but by his ministry times when sick people were healed and demons were cast out right in the classroom. By then, two Fuller professors, Charles Kraft and I, had become overt proponents of Wimber's teaching and ministry models. This emphasis, as you begun to pick up upon ecumenism, has been getting stronger and stronger. In July of 1987, in New Orleans, Charismatics again gathered with an even more open emphasis on their desire for church unity with the Church of Rome, which made up half or of the 35,000 people who attended, Roman Catholics. They claim that funnel to their movement is the focus on Jesus, praise, expectation of Christ's return, awareness of sin, and evangelism. That's the claim of their focus. While those elements can be found in the charismatic movement, they are not its main features. The three following elements are its main features. Restoration of the gifts, especially speaking in tongues, prophesying, and healing. That's first. Second main element, continuing revelation. Continuing revelation. God is still speaking. He's still giving authoritative words to be obeyed by the church. Third element, ecumenism. Charismatics are saddened by the separation between the Church of Rome caused by the Reformation. They are saddened by that, and they want to reverse it. They want to undo what Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, all of the reformers did by the power of God. They want that reversed. They want healing. They want a visible unity that the world can look upon and see. There's love. They're all unified under one unified, solid church. Remember that the outstanding feature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Pentecostalism, is speaking in tongues. And as we've already seen, Charles Parham propagated the idea that that not only was the gift of tongues the sign of the baptism of the Spirit, but he also went on to declare that the charismata was operative in the church today. With that backdrop, you can understand why there has been for some time now a craving for these supernatural gifts of the Spirit among Pentecostalists, among Charismatics, among the Catholics and Protestants involved in the Charismatic renewal. If you don't have it, you're not blessed. You don't have the Spirit. As a matter of fact, you may not even be saved. This is where you'll actually get assurance that you're saved. That puts great pressure on those who are involved in the charismatic movement to catch the Spirit. There's another factor that must be added to the whole equation as I wrap up in 1 minute. To hearken back to the statement I made by Martin Lloyd-Jones, we are living in a day when the Church of Christ is in a state of spiritual impotence at a time when the Church needs to see God's people having spiritual power. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. I can lament with Lloyd-Jones upon his assessment of the state of things in our generation. We live in a very atheistic and a very humanistic society. God is dead, according to man, and man has usurped the place of the throne of God and the prerogatives of God. The world is swimming in a morass of immorality, where good is called evil and evil is called good. We've come to that place again, where man has changed the truth of God, exchanged, it reads, for a lie. And as God's people, it's quite natural to long to see God demonstrate His power once again. Because whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when God poured out His power, it just shut the mouths of the apostates. It shut the mouths of the wicked. There was no answer to the fire of God. There never has been an answer to God's fire when it falls. Go to Mount Carmel with Elijah. He prayed the fire would fall. And when it fell, those 450 prophets of Baal had nothing to say. It proved that his God was the true God and their God was a lie. And that's what, so I can understand why people want to see a demonstration of power again in our land. A desire like that, however, is not new. You find it in the Old Testament numerous times. Isaiah 64, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, and caused the mountains to flow down. Remember, Isaiah was prophesying for a time 100 years from his day, when Israel was in captivity. And he's praying and longing for God to come down and revive the people then. But you know what? It didn't happen. He did not see it in his day. It came later. But Isaiah himself did not see what he was crying to God to give him. It came in a later day. The cry of Isaiah is being heard again. Lord, that you would come down. And it's claimed by those within the charismatic movement that God is answering these prayers and is once more demonstrating His power and has been the last 100 and so, some odd years. The question that we want to try to answer is this. Is it so? Is it so? Is what we are seeing in this movement of God? We'll come back 2 weeks from now and try to begin to answer that question. All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer, seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come again now in Christ's name. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make us to be a discerning people in these days of so much confusion, so much deception, so much, Lord, of error being blended so subtly in with truth. We pray that we will know our Bibles. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the boldness to believe them and to declare them. Grant us now grace in this after meeting. Bring a word in season for this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.